Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our broadcast for today is entitled The Ministry of John the Baptist, Part 2. Last week on Words of Grace, we studied the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, and we considered three main points about John's life. Number one, the prophetic significance of his life, how the Old Testament told that John the Baptist would come, that Elijah would come again, as it were, and prepare the way for the Lord, that he would be a voice crying in the wilderness and proclaiming the year of the Lord. And we considered those statements from the book of Isaiah chapter 40 and the book of Malachi chapter 4. We also considered the angel Gabriel's words to John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, as he was ministering in the temple in the book of Luke. Gabriel came to him and told him about John's life, what he would do, who he was going to be. You know that Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were very aged at that point and unable to have children. They'd never had children. And so Zacharias then says, if these things are going to be, how will I know? And the angel says, you'll be mute since you asked up until the time that John will be born. And so the last thing that we considered, the third thing that we considered on last week's broadcast, were the words of John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, as John was born and it was time to name him, and God loosed his tongue and enabled him to speak once again. How he said his name would be called John, and what sort of things that John the Baptist was going to be doing in his life. Now, we applied this in three ways on the broadcast. Number one, like John, we are to publish Christ. Number two, we are to seek to bring healing. You might remember that John turned the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. This sort of reconciliation comes when we preach the Word of God, when we preach the gospel, and when we call upon people to repent of their sins. And number three, most importantly, we are to turn people to the Lord, as we read about John the Baptist, that he will guide people's feet. He will turn their paths to follow the Lord and to pursue him as disciples. Though we lack the ability to give life to the dead, and therefore we cannot regenerate someone, that's something that's done exclusively by the Holy Spirit, you and I can turn people to the Lord when the Holy Spirit regenerates them, when they are quickened. And so we should seek to be like John the Baptist, turning people to the Lord as we publish Christ, and in doing so, it will bring healing to their lives, their relationships, and they will be blessed because of what they hear and what they learn. Today, we want to rejoin this theme, taking a look at some of the things recorded that John did from the four Gospels. What sort of ways did John minister? What was his ministry like? The first thing that we want to look at today is found in the book of Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days, Matthew 3:1 says, came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now remember, he's a voice crying in the wilderness, and so when he begins preaching, where is he preaching? He's preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What specifically is John the Baptist preaching? Notice verse 2, John came saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first thing that John called upon people to do was turn from their sin, to repent. And it is the responsibility of ministers today to call upon people to turn from their sin. I was observing just this past week how one of the unemphasized, or underemphasized at least, needs of 2020 is that of repentance. If there was one single thought that we should have as we look at a country that's full of sickness and violence and natural disasters, it's that we should repent. We should turn from our wicked ways and seek the face of God, confessing Him and confessing our sinfulness. As we first began dealing with COVID-19, one of the message series that I took our church through on Sunday mornings was from the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, that if God sends a plague, if He judges a land, then we should humble ourselves, we should seek His face, we should turn from our wicked ways, and he will heal our land. John the Baptist called upon people to repent. Now, notice the statement that's attached to this call to repentance in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. This is the preaching of John. This would also be the message that the Lord Jesus began preaching in Matthew chapter 4. It's the message that he tasked the ministers to go preach when he sent them out to proclaim his coming to the Judean world around them. They were to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this hails back to prophecies in the Old Testament. If you're a Bible reader, you know that in the book of Daniel, it was prophesied that in the days of the Roman Empire would God establish a kingdom, and that kingdom would have no end. The Lord Jesus established his church upon the preaching of his gospel, and we repent and enter into it, and that church will have no end in this world. As Hebrews chapter 12 says, we have not come to the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, that has reference to Mount Sinai, but we've come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, contrasted with the earthly Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Notice how he, the Hebrew writer, describes the New Testament, New Covenant experience as Mount Zion, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. What is the last statement that the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28? Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. How does the Hebrew letter interpret the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God which is at hand? It interprets it as the church of the Lord Jesus, the general assembly, the new covenant, New Testament experience. And so when John began preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," we understand that to be referring to the New Testament age, not some future day, not some future coming reign of Christ, but that the kingdom of heaven has been at hand in the world since the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He built his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's a kingdom that will permeate, infiltrate, and even dominate every single kingdom of men here in this world as it spreads through planet Earth before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John begins his ministry, the one that prepares for the coming of Christ and his ministry. He begins his ministry by preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, a further thought on that statement, "the kingdom is at hand." How do we know we're talking about something right now, as we observe from Hebrews chapter 12 and from other passages? The phrase "at hand" is one that means present. For instance, in the book of 2 Thessalonians, Paul wrote to them and clarified that the second coming of Christ was not at hand, and yet the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which tells us that the kingdom of heaven has reference to something other than the second coming of Christ. Now, to be very clear, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, when he returns a second time, he will deliver up the kingdom and all of his people from the very first child of God all the way to the last child of God. Every single heir of promise will be with Christ in this final phase, this future phase of his kingdom, where the king will be with all the citizens of the kingdom. But as we read this exhortation by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, we should understand that he was talking about something there present in the world at that day. The kingdom of heaven had come to planet Earth. Christ was setting up his kingdom. He was establishing his church, and this new covenant experience that we have so enjoyed throughout our lives, that is the kingdom of heaven. You and I are citizens of that kingdom by birth. As we read in the book of Colossians, we're translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, but we enter into the gates of the kingdom and we enjoy life in the kingdom through repentance. A good example of that that I've used many times over the years, I may be an American citizen in another country, and in that other country, I don't have the rights that I have here. I can't speak openly and criticize government officials. I can't preach the gospel publicly on a street corner in many countries without fear of persecution. I would be an American citizen on foreign soil, but as I'm an American citizen in America, I enjoy all the rights of American citizenship. So is it with the child of God. They're translated into the kingdom as a citizen, and then they enter into the gates of the kingdom through repenting and being baptized, believing, and drawing nigh unto Christ. And I would exhort every single one of you to repent because the kingdom is at hand. Enter into the gates of the kingdom, come into the house of God, and enjoy New Testament Christianity. Enjoy life in the church. And so John begins his ministry by preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Notice verse 3, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." As John began preaching in the wilderness of Judea to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that's a literal fulfillment of this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40. And so John's ministry in preaching to repent because the kingdom is at hand is connected with the prophecy, the fulfillment of the prophecy that we read last week in the book of Isaiah. Number two, the second thing that we want to consider today about John's ministry, who he was, what sort of things that he did from the four Gospels, is his persona. Now, John the Baptist was a minister quite unlike any preacher that I've ever met in today's time in a lot of ways. One way that John, you might say, stood out in a crowd is that his attire, his garb, was not that of the average person at that time. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4, this same John had raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins. So he came wearing the skin of a camel, the fur of a camel, and wrapped around his loins, his waist, was a leather girdle. I have read in commentaries that that was the common attire of a prophet in that day, which would make a lot of sense. John looked like he was a man of God, a prophet who was speaking things. The Holy Spirit gave him utterance. He was delivering the word of the Lord to people in that day. If that's the case, that John wore what the prophet's attire was in that day, then perhaps that gives us as preachers motivation to look like preachers in our day and age. This is a very serious business with which we have to do in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so as a minister of the gospel, I'm going to look like a minister of the gospel. Not only did John the Baptist look different than other people who were around him, his diet was different than other people around him. Notice, continuing in Matthew 3 and verse 4, his meat was locust and wild honey. Locusts in that day were not what we commonly referred to them as when I was a child. As a child, we would refer to cicadas as locusts. And when the cicadas would come out and they would begin singing and making all the noise that they make, we would say that the locusts have come out. But cicadas are not what Scripture has reference to when it describes locusts. What Scripture describes is more like a large grasshopper, and they were very, very devastating to crops. They could be a plague in and of themselves. John survived eating locust and wild honey. How about that for a diet? He ate large insects and wild honey. Of course, you know honey would be found in honeycombs then, just as they are today, and he would take that and he would partake of that. Another detail about John's diet that we know through the Scriptures, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, as the angel Gabriel spoke to Zacharias, he told him that John, being sanctified from his mother's womb, will neither drink wine nor strong drink. So another part of this diet of John the Baptist, he ate locust and wild honey, but he also never partook of alcohol. There is nothing inherently sinful about alcohol. Jesus turned water to wine, and it was fermented wine. At the communion service at the last Passover, when Christ instituted communion at the Passover right before his passion, there was the fruit of the vine, and at that time of the year, it would have no choice but to be fermented wine. Wine was a staple part of the human diet at that time. Many times it would be watered down, And it was simply a safe form of liquid to drink because water was not pure in that day. Sometimes it would be used as medicine, as we read in Paul's writings to Timothy, to use a little wine for his stomach's sake. And there are also passages in Proverbs that talk about how wine should be given to someone who's ready for death, but never to someone who's in a position of authority. And so from that we learn that it can be used as a pain reliever for someone who is nigh unto death. Jesus turning water to wine in Cana of Galilee indicates that he at least permitted that in a celebratory sense at that occasion. While all of that is true, we do understand and recognize and emphatically declare that wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. If you're a person who takes things to excess or has an addictive personality, then I would advise for you never to partake of alcohol at all, but to avoid it except when it is used in the communion service. But John the Baptist never partook of wine. He ate locust and wild honey, and that was his diet. Why do you think John looked like he did and ate like he did and abstained from the things that he abstained from? John lives the principle to come out from among them and be ye separate. There's no doubt from the scriptural record of John that he was a man who stood out as one who lived his life differently for Christ than the other people who were around him in his generation. John stood out, as it were. Point number three, we want to consider the boldness of John the Baptist in his personal ministry. One fatal flaw that can hinder us as ministers, that can destroy our ministries, is that of men-pleasing. And Paul warns against being a men-pleaser in his New Testament writings. To be a men-pleaser means that I do what I do to make people happy. And we can all be affected by this. We worry more about what men think than what God thinks. Notice how John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 was bold as a lion. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to John's baptism. They came to watch and to be baptized by John. Now, John's baptism was, to a degree, popular. We see this in Matthew 3, 6. Many people from the surrounding regions came down to Jordan where John baptized, and they were baptized of him, confessing their sins. The people considered John the Baptist a prophet, and because of that, some of these Pharisees hated him, some of these leaders hated him, but wanting to cash in on the popularity, they show up down there at John the Baptist's baptism. As he is baptizing people, they show up. Now, when John sees them coming, John doesn't say, "I'm glad you're here, welcome, I hope that you feel at home." That's the way that I would receive anyone who comes to church, and we're called to do that. John's ministry is different than ours in a lot of ways. But when John sees these people, he knows some things about them. He knows that they're evil. He knows the sort of thing that Jesus would say about them in Matthew chapter 23, that they're whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones. They're like a platter that's clean on the outside, but inside full of filth, disgusting, rotted filth. He knows who these people are. And so when they came to be baptized of John the Baptist, John sees them and he said, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John sees these people and he basically says, "You unregenerate, wicked people, who warn you to try to flee from the trouble that's coming?" Now, remember to whom John speaks those words. Are the Pharisees and Sadducees any people in Judea or Jerusalem in that day? No. The Pharisees in particular are the who's who of the Jewish religion. These are your conservative Bible scholars. And undoubtedly, there were many people who looked at these Pharisees in particular and said, "These are holy men. These are men that I want to be impressed with me. I want them to approve of me. I want to know what they think about God and about me and about Scripture." But when these men come out to John, oh, he condemns them. John was bold enough to look the religious elite of his day in the face and tell them that they were wrong, and not only that they were wrong, but that they were a generation of vipers. These were very cruel, oppressive men. And they placed heavy burdens on the shoulders of God's people. When Jesus began his ministry in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, the first statement that he made went against everything that they had taught. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees didn't teach that. They didn't practice it because they didn't believe it. They were elitists. And John, understanding who they are and what they had done, he calls them vipers. And he tells them, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Now, why would John say that? Before I baptize you, you might say, bring forth proof that you have actually experienced an inner change. Show me, in other words, that you're indeed changed. Bring fruit meet for or appropriate, that which would demonstrate repentance. And then he makes an interesting statement. Say not within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. In other words, don't think so high of yourself as to think that since you are Abraham's seed, God somehow needs you and can't have a kingdom in the world without you. He can raise up of these stones children of Abraham if he so desired. And in fact, some of the statements that we read in the book of Galatians about people who serve him by faith and not by the works of the law, they're counted as children of Abraham. And so what John the Baptist said here is even discussed in some of Paul's epistles. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. That is a warning to the nation of Israel that the time has come to judge, the time has come to purge, and if these people did not repent, if they did not hear Christ, if they did not kiss the Son, as the second psalm said, what would happen? They were going to be dealt with. And as we know, in less than a generation of time, God judged the nation of Israel. Their temple was destroyed, their holy city was sieged, and their entire way of life came to an end. John continues in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that statement there prophesied of the coming of Christ and his ministry, how he baptizes with the Holy Ghost, as is very evident in the book of Acts, but he also baptizes with fire, as we read in verse 12, which is the gathering of chaff and burning it with unquenchable fire. And so these two baptisms that we're reading about here, baptism of the Holy Spirit is a very positive thing. Baptism by fire is the total immersion in judgment that will befall the wicked, namely, eventually, ultimately, at the end of time. Now this brings us to consideration number four today, how John the Baptist pointed to and believed in Christ. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11 says, there is one coming after me whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. I'm not worthy to carry his shoes. And that was the common task of a servant or a slave in John's day. I don't even deserve to carry his footwear. I don't even deserve to be a servant. Do you feel that way? That's the way I so many times feel about my service to Christ. I'm not worthy to even carry his shoes, but praise God, he doesn't call us servants, but friends and brethren. And that is amazing for us to think about. What a heartwarming thought is that. But as John points to Christ, he says, there's one coming, and I'm not even worthy to bear his shoes. In the book of John, chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist sees the Lord Jesus coming to him to be baptized of him, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John understands Christ is coming. He yearns for Christ. He waits for Christ. He points towards Christ. He knows his role in all of this. And as he sees Jesus approaching him, he says, this is he. This is he who should come. And he is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. John understood things about the redemptive role of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in John chapter 3, a passage that we'll consider in a minute, John the Baptist even understood that Jesus is the Son of his Father who had been sent by God from heaven. He knew of the deity, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized of him, and John forbade him. He forbid it. He said, "I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? Lord, you're holy and perfect, and I'm a sinner, and I'm preaching your coming, and I'm not worthy to carry your shoes, and yet you want to be baptized of me?" And Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And he suffered him. John baptized him, and as Jesus came up out of the water, straightway the heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God descended on him like as a dove, and the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The three-in-one Godhead making an appearance at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last passage that we want to consider today is we think about John the Baptist and his ministry, what he preached, and how he pointed to Christ. In the book of John chapter 3, there were disciples that had questions, disciples of John that had questions about Jesus. And they asked John, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, that is Christ, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." All sorts of men came to him. Now, to be very clear, as you see in chapter 4, Jesus baptized not but his disciples, but there was a baptism associated with Jesus, and all sorts of people were coming to him. These disciples are concerned. "John, what do you think about this scenario with this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, who has come from Galilee that you talked with, that you bore witness of? He has people being baptized in his name. What should we understand about this?" John says, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said," listen, "I told you, you remember, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." In other words, Jesus is the bridegroom, I'm not. "But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." John says, "I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the bridegroom's friend, and I am so thankful that the bride and the bridegroom are united here in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, notice John's words in John 3 and verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." John understood that his purpose was to point to Christ, to whom all honor and glory and power and might should be given, the only name given among men that we worship, that we praise, Jesus, the Son of God. May we be as John, boldly preaching repentance in the kingdom of heaven. May we stand out and be separate from this world around us with great boldness as we point to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.